Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. It's a great privilege to be here and to open up the Word with you guys this morning. We're picking up where Jonathan left off last week in Acts chapter 12, and we're focusing on the power of God in the midst of really difficult circumstances. And I don't know if you're familiar with Acts chapter 12, or if you cheekily went and read it ahead this morning, but you'll know that it's about persecution and opposition. And unfortunately, I would say to you, persecution is one of the most unfortunate realities of our world. We just heard about it in our missional link segment just before. The persecution is actually on the rise. And there's a wonderful organization called Open Doors who work with the persecuted church all around the world. And if you go to their website, opendoors.org.au, and I encourage you to do that, you'll see just how prevalent it is in 2025. More than 380 million Christians are facing high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith in 2025. That's one in seven Christians worldwide, one in five in Africa, and two in five in Asia. 4,776 Christians were martyred just last year for their faith. Nearly 8,000 churches were destroyed, and nearly 5,000 of our brothers and sisters were wrongfully imprisoned and would be there for whoever, how knows how long. And it is an unfortunate reality that we know almost nothing about, because the truth is we're isolated from so much of this in the West. And it's a blessing that we take for granted. But persecution is normal for so many believers around the world. So if you head to opendoors.org.au, you see the story of Pastor Mien. He's a Burmese man who planted a church with his wife May in Myanmar. And they bought some land on the outskirts of their community, built a house and started a Christian fellowship. They built some rapport with their neighbors and the wider community and felt like they were really starting to get somewhere. And then the coup happened in 2021. And everything changed overnight. And he says in that article, he says, after the coup began, the Christians in our village became very vulnerable. And one of the religious leaders instigated the richest man in our village against me. And they gathered some young men and offered them alcohol, instructing them to kill me and my sons. Thankfully, some of the villagers notified me of their plan. So I took my sons and I hurried out of the village. A young drunk man barged into my house looking for me and my sons. Mian says, my wife and my daughter were home, but the men did not hurt them. They were very scared. And after barging into my house, the men that waited for us to come back. And when we did not return, they killed two Burmese villagers who'd shown an interest in the Christian faith. And you go on and read that story and you realize that in the end, they sneak his wife and his daughter out, but they can never go back to that village and to their home. That's just not stuff that we have to face. But it is the reality for so many believers around the world. It was the early church's reality, and it's Peter's reality in Acts chapter 12. So what do we do when opposition and maybe even persecution comes our way? How do we hold on to God's goodness in the midst of it, right? How do we respond? Where is our hope in the injustice of all of that? When you feel so powerless, where is our hope? That's what we're looking at today in Acts chapter 12. It's a pretty big chunk of scripture, so I hope you got your Bibles this morning. Excuse me. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19, this is what it says. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, this is where the NIV gets it slightly wrong. That's in the aorist. It wasn't intending to persecute them. He already had. In fact, the Greek says that he laid violent hands on them. This is what he's doing. He laid violent hands on them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. Oop, next one. There we go. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries or more guards stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in his cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. And Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind," they told her. She was a little harsh, but that's okay. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel," which just is bizarre. We have question marks all over that, right? But we'll move on, right? And Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "And tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Well, in the morning, after Herod had done a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Bit of a wild story. Pick it up in chapter 12 with this guy named King Herod. Now, it's important to note, this isn't Herod the Great who tried to kill baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And it's not Herod Antipas either who killed John the Baptist. A lot of killing in this Herod family, right? This is the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa. And the unique thing about Herod Agrippa is that he actually grew up in Rome. His grandfather married a Jewish woman, so he was legally a Jew, but he was raised in the confines of the emperor's royal household. That's why he was so close to Prince Claudius. He grew up with him in his home. And in the end, he played a leading role in the ascension of Claudius in AD 41 to the throne, to the emperor, which is the first indication we get in his story of just how political and conniving he was. He played the game and he played it well. So what does Claudius do when he becomes emperor in AD 41? He repays his old friend Herod Agrippa by giving him the throne of Israel and actually reuniting the whole of this province together. And it was significant because they'd been ruled by Roman prefects like Pontius Pilate for a really, really long time. And so once again, we have the Herodian dynasty. Israel has a king, but the truth is Herod was a puppet king who ultimately served the Romans. And what do the Romans want from their provinces? They want peace and stability. What does Herod find when he arrives in Jerusalem? He finds this new sect of Jewish Christians upsetting the status quo. And he thinks, this has just got to stop. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about Judaism either, by the way. He's politically motivated, but he was using the Torah and passages like Deuteronomy chapter 13 to justify or legitimize his persecution. Deuteronomy 13 says, "When you begin living in the towns the Lord your God is giving you, you may hear that scoundrels among you are leading their fellow citizens astray by saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known before.' And in such cases, you must examine the facts carefully. And if you find that the report is true and such a detestable act has been committed among you, you must attack that town and completely destroy all of its inhabitants as well as the livestock with the edge of the sword." Well, that's there. That's in Deuteronomy 13, right? And that's exactly what he's doing here in Acts chapter 12. At least that's how it would have been framed to the people. He's already killed James, the brother of John. We see that in verse 2. And now he's coming after Peter as well. It's hard for us to understand how significant that would have been for the early church. I mean, James is one of the first people to actually respond to Jesus' call. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, you'll see Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. He locks eyes with Simon Peter and his brother Andrew and says, "Come, follow me." And then he goes down a little bit further and he sees James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and invites them to come and follow him as well. And it says they immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. When you're talking about James, you're talking about someone who's been there from the very beginning. This is one of the original 12 and actually one of the three that were a part of Jesus' inner circle. He wasn't the first Christian to be martyred. That was Stephen. We see that in Acts chapter 7. But he was the first apostle to be martyred. It's just hard for us to understand how big of a blow that would have been to the early church. Well, these guys healed people. They cast out demons and raised the dead back to life. They were so clearly called and they were so clearly covered by the grace and the power of God. And yet, James is dead. And Peter is facing the same fate. And once again, this isn't about religion. This is about politics. Verse 3 makes that so clear. Herod thinks to himself, "I killed James and the people liked it. And my approval rating went up." And he thinks to himself, "I'm going to do it again. But this time I'm going after the biggest fish there is. I'm going after Peter, the head of the early church," right? But it's such a shift in the tone of the story. Because the last couple of chapters have been full of good news stories. So hundreds of people are coming to Christ. And some of those were really significant. There's Saul of Tarsus. And then there's a Gentile centurion, Cornelius. And then there was everything that God was doing in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And the fact that Saul is now Paul and he's actually serving the church. There'd been a wave of testimonies and good news stories that would have been so encouraging for them because God was on the move and it was awesome. And then Satan rears up his ugly little head and the persecution starts to ramp up. And I don't know about you, but over my Christian walk, I have discovered that that dynamic is something that I have experienced again and again and again. So whenever I run a baptism conversation class, I now warn people that they're probably gonna face some kind of spiritual opposition. And I just know the enemy hates it when we're taking a step of faith and walking in obedience. So if you're floating along, you know, just kind of keeping God at arm's length, he's probably not gonna bother you. Well, why would he? You're already exactly where he wants you, right? Now, the enemy attacks when the gospel is on the move because he doesn't want to see the kingdom breakthrough. He doesn't want to see it in your life and he doesn't want to see it in our city. What do we see in the chapters leading up to this? Acts chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. There's breakthrough after breakthrough. I mean, God is on the move. It's powerful stuff. So what do we see? We see Satan stirring up opposition. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. That makes perfect sense. It's politically motivated, but make no mistake, the enemy is all over this. What does he want to do? He wants to destroy, tear down, discourage the church. I think Peter would have known that. Incredibly wise guy. But I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes for just a minute. If that was me, I think I would have struggled with the sense of injustice. And if I was being really honest, I may have even been angry with God. And I know that's not the right answer, by the way, but Peter's a better Christian than I am. We all know that, okay? But I can remember Anna waking me up at about 2 o'clock in the morning, something around that time when I was meant to preach the next day because her heart had gone out of rhythm, which, by the way, is nothing compared to this, right? And yet I remember driving her to the hospital feeling kind of angry or at least disappointed in God. And I can remember thinking to myself, you know, God, what are you doing? I'm over here trying to serve you. I'm doing all of this for you and you let this happen. God, why are you doing this? What is happening? I don't think I'm the only one who's been there, by the way, and had those thoughts run through their head, but that's just not what we see in verse 6. Peter's not angry and stewing. He's not a broken man who's grappling with the injustice of it all either. He's asleep. They're going to execute him in the morning, and he's asleep. That's the picture that Luke wants you to have. He's asleep. Reminds me of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus calms the storm. You guys will probably know the story. Well, these enormous waves are crashing into the boat again and again. The disciples are freaking out because they genuinely think that they're going to die. And where is Jesus? He's down the front of the boat, asleep. And it's a picture of peace in the midst of chaos. And it's a reality because we know that Jesus was intimately aware of the sovereignty of God. That's the same thing here in Acts chapter 12. This isn't the first time that Peter's been arrested, and it won't be the last, by the way. But God broke them out last time, and Peter is well aware of the fact that God is more than capable of doing it again. He knows that he can. Peter says, I know that my God is greater. So I know that if he's got more for me to do, that he'll break me out. And if not, I know that he'll take me home. Either way, I know that he's good. So I don't have to worry. No, I can rest in the sovereignty of God. That's Peter's perspective. That's how you get where he is. That's the peace that surpasses all understanding, and it's beautiful. It really is. I want to leave him for a moment, and I want to go to the church because the perspective is, what is the church doing in the midst of all of this? Well, the church is praying. Verse 4 says, Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. That's not what he wanted to do, by the way. That Jewish law prohibited him from executing anyone during the Passover itself, which is why he has to wait. He has to wait until after the Passover is over, right? And verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That word earnest is ektenos, and it means fervently, strenuously, and with perseverance. It's actually a medical term that describes a muscle being stretched to its limits. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this wasn't some kind of happy, clappy gathering, and it wasn't a group of people sitting around having a chat either. There was a sense of desperation, where they were completely powerless. They had no recourse. No way of protecting themselves or stopping this from happening. They couldn't go to the government to demand justice. They were marginalized. We always have been. And so what did the people of God do? They did the only thing they could. They got on their knees and pray. The truth is, this is who we are. They're not coming up with an escape plan. They're not rioting in the streets demanding justice. They're praying. Because our hope is in him. And there's a challenge in that for us. You can't write the story of the early church and not include their commitment to prayer. And it just feels like that should be true of us as well. But I bet you there are stories of churches you could write without noting their commitment to prayer, and it just feels like we've got it backwards. Like our dependence is in the wrong play. And it's so easy to rely on the resources that God has given us or the giftedness that's all around us, right? But that's not where our hope is. Now, our hope is in Him. It always has been and it always will be. Our hope is in Him. That's why the church is praying. That's their perspective. Peter is asleep because he trusts in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. The church is praying. But Luke wants us to know, when he describes Peter's situation, he wants us to know that there's no escaping this. From a human point of view, he's chained to two soldiers with another two guarding the entrance. That's an excessive amount of security for someone like him. He's not a dangerous person. And the idea is, when we look at this picture, the idea is it would take a miracle for Peter to get out of this one. And so that's exactly what God does. He sends an angel who punches him in the side to wake him up. I have no idea why, but that word is struck is patasso, and it means to beat upon, smite, or wound. So it cracks our boy in the ribs to wake him up, right? And then the chains fall off his wrists miraculously without the guards noticing or even waking up, right? Which is a part of the miracle. And then he says to Peter, gird up your loins and put on your sandals because we're getting out of here. There's two things that jump out at me immediately. And the first one is Peter's obedience. He's confused. He doesn't really know what's going on. The truth is he's not even sure if it's real. He thinks this might actually be a vision. And yet he obeys. Without hesitation. I love that. It's a challenging thought, but because sometimes we want all the answers. We want to know every step of the plan before we're willing to step out in obedience. It's just not what we see in the scriptures, and it's not what we see in Acts chapter 12. Now, Peter knew enough to know that God was in this. And that was enough for him. And so he does what he's told. There's a simplicity to his obedience, which is just beautiful. The angel tells him to gird up his loins, and that's exactly what he does. Now, on the one hand, that makes sense. That's exactly what you would do if you're getting ready to run. But at the same time, it kind of doesn't make sense. I mean, this story is full of miracles, packed full of miracles. Like all of the guards are either asleep or for some miraculous reason, they just can't see him because he walks right past them. The chains on his wrist just fall off miraculously without anyone noticing. And then the iron gate, which leads out into the city, just opens up like he's walking into Woolies and it's got one of those sensors, just opens up for him. It's just miracle after miracle after miracle. And the obvious question is, why does God do all of that and not gird up his tunic for him? Or better yet, why doesn't God just click his fingers and teleport him out of there? Because that's absolutely something God could do. So why does he do miracle after miracle, all of these amazing things, and then say, gird up your loins and follow me? And I know that most of you are probably thinking, who cares? I get that. I do. But I'm a masochist. And so I've spent an unusual amount of time thinking about this, trying to figure out what's going on here. And I do think there's something significant here. And a conclusion I've come to is that God did the things that Peter couldn't while still expecting him to do the things that he could. And that might sound pointless to you, but it means that actually that God gave Peter a part to play. And I just think that's something that God loves to do. He doesn't need us, but he graces us by including us. So when you pray for someone and they're healed, firstly, praise God, right? But you need to know, he doesn't need you in that moment. He was perfectly capable of doing it without you. He included you because he wants to bless you, and actually because he wants to build your faith. I just think there's something in this for us. God did the things that Peter couldn't, but that didn't change the fact that actually Peter had a part to play, that God was expecting him to do the things that he could, and that there's a right tension between those two things. And Peter has a part to play. And in the end, this ends up being what I would imagine being a life-changing, faith-building experience. This is something you never forget. This is something you tell everyone. Everyone about. That's why I think he goes to Mary's house, by the way. He knew that the church would be praying for him, and he wanted them to know that God had answered their prayers in the most incredible way. He wanted to encourage them and build their faith, and so he goes and he shares with them, and he tells them to go and to share it as well. That faith might be built and that God might get the glory. And the irony is, from the church's point of view, the irony is they're praying fervently, trusting in God to do something incredible. And yet none of them believe Rhoda. None of them. Not a single one of them believes Rhoda when she comes and says, you guys are not going to believe it. But Peter's at the door. And it's almost my favorite part of the story because it's just so believable, so human. That they're praying and hoping for great things, but the truth is, they didn't expect this. And it reminds me of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask for or could possibly even imagine, according to his power in us, to him be the glory. That I think God did immeasurably more than they were asking for or could even imagine. In that moment. And I read that and I think, how good is that? I don't want a God that fits into my little box that could be comprehended by my little finite brain. I want a God that blows my mind. I want a God who can do things that I couldn't even imagine, that finds a way to bring hope and salvation, redemption in a way that I didn't even think was possible. That's the kind of God that I want. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 12. And it is a beautiful passage that I hope builds your faith. It brings you to a place where you could believe for great things again. I want you to see how great and awesome our God is. I want you to see his sheer size and his glory and his just awesomeness. And then I want you to know that it doesn't always end like this. And we know that because this story starts with the death of James, the brother of John. I love what R.C. Sproul says about holding these two things in tension. He says, let me tell you, God is not deaf. He has no impairment in his hearing. And I can say with absolute certainty that God hears every prayer that you've ever prayed. You don't have to say it any louder to get his attention. He hears our prayer. And you might say, but why doesn't he always answer our prayer? And in his usual way, full of grace and mercy, he says, that's a false question. He always answers our prayers. Sometimes, however, the answer is no. We tend to insult God's intelligence when he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want him to by not considering it as an answer. But let me ask you this, did Jesus walk away from the agony in Gethsemane after crying to the Father, let this cup pass from me? Did he walk back to his disciples, wake them up and said, I prayed, but God didn't answer? No. He goes back and he prays again. But this time he prays for the strength and the courage to do what God commanded him to do. Let's not confuse prayer with magic or God with some kind of cosmic bellboy. It's not how prayer works. Is there anyone in this room who doesn't think that when James is arrested, the Christians in the first century didn't get on their knees right away and pray for his rescue? Of course they did. They prayed for James, and then they were devastated to see him executed. And now they have Peter, and they're ready to execute him as well. And instead of abandoning prayer or giving up on it, they're on their knees again, praying all the more earnestly. I love that tension because that's real. It's real life. Do we understand all of that? No. No, we don't. Do you understand why he says yes over here and no over there? No, we don't. But we know that he's good. We know it. And how do we know it? We know it because the truth is he rescued us as well. Spiritually, at one point, each and every one of us was in chains, just like Peter. That we were dead in our sin, and there was nothing we could do about it. We were just as powerless as these guys were. Our hope then is the same as it is now. Our hope is Jesus. We know that he's good because he redeemed us and he bought us back and he did it at the price, the cost of his own life. Our hope is in Jesus, in his goodness and in his power. And it is not a vain hope. Now, our hope is in him who can do immeasurably more than we could ask for or imagine. Our hope is in him who set us free and gave us life. Our hope is in the one who transformed not just our lives, but transformed communities, cities, nations. That is our hope. Do we understand why all the time? No, we don't. We don't give up on prayer. We get on our knees again and again and we pray all the more fervently, knowing that he is more than capable of doing the impossible. So my invitation for you this morning is really simple. And during this last song, it's just to stop and to think about an area in your life, something where you feel powerless. The invitation is to believe again. And I don't know what it might be. I don't know whether it's opposition you're facing in the workplace, a sense of injustice, sin committed against you. I don't know what it is. Relational breakdown, family members who have walked away from the Lord and you just feel like there's nothing you can do. You've come to the end of yourself. There's a sense of powerlessness. In that moment, there is a choice to lift up your eyes and to see him who can do immeasurably more than we could ask for or to imagine, to believe and to get on our knees and pray. And so that's the invitation this morning, where you feel powerless, you might get on your knees and pray. Let's do that now. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are good. We thank you, Jesus, that you're able to do immeasurably more than we could ask for or even imagine. And that's not just words, we've seen it. We've seen it with our own eyes. We see it all through the scriptures. We hear stories of the incredible things that you've done. And we thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We thank you, God, that you are not limited. We thank you, God, that you can do the impossible. There is never a moment where there is no hope. There is always hope. We know that you, Jesus, you can do the impossible. And so, Father, for every person in this room facing areas where they feel powerless, I pray that you would help them to believe again. And I pray, Father, you turn that powerlessness into prayer. That eyes would be lifted to you, that our hope would be put in you. And we trust you in the midst of that, Jesus. Trust in your goodness. Surrender ourselves to you, trust in your sovereignty, and pray fervently. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.